Please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. We are finishing chapter 10, verses 16 through 20, which in the Pew Bible can be found on page 558. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Once again, I ask you to give ear. This is God's holy an inspired word. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. That's why the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would instruct us by your word and your spirit, that you would humble us under your word and make us conform to it more and more, that we may glorify and honor you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we begin the sermon this evening, I'd like you to think on the people who you've known in your own life or who you've observed in the culture at large, whom you have identified to be the greatest leaders that you have known. Who are they? Is there anyone who's ever made you feel like you would follow them anywhere that they led? Great leaders are inspiring. And they're empowering. They push you to heights that you didn't think you could reach. They make you think better than you ever thought of yourself. What makes for a great leader? What qualities are essential to great leadership? How can we be those who are great in our leadership and exercising authority in our own lives? Well, here we have the idea of leadership or authority being addressed once again by the preacher. He has dealt with this issue quite a few times throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And he comes once again to dwell on the matter. In particular, he's dealing with what leadership, what authority requires. After discussing how sinful works can destroy oneself in the previous verses, he now looks at how, for an unqualified leader, their sins can destroy others. And so what should we think as we dwell on these issues? Well, what I want to show you from the passage this evening is that mature faith is essential for authority and the honor that authority requires. Mature faith is essential for authority and the honor that authority requires. Let's consider first, so we look at two points. The first point is that authority requires maturity. Authority requires maturity. Let's consider the nature of authority as we look into this. What is authority? As we deal with this word, it's a word we say a lot, but authority is essentially a synonym for power. Authority is the power or the right to carry out one's will concerning that which is under his rule. Now, authority is also a trust that the one who has that authority is going to exercise it responsibly. So, for example, if we use a military example, the general has authority over his soldiers. He can command what they are to do, and he has the power to punish them if they do not obey his command. He's also trusted that he's not going to throw their lives away. He's not going to waste the resources that are at the disposal of the military. We can think of many other examples. Anyone who holds authority, the same rules apply. They are given the power over that which is under their authority to accomplish their will concerning it. This being the case, then, authority is not intended to be given to just anyone. The new recruit, the novice employee, or the child is not intended to have authority. Authority belongs to those who have demonstrated responsibility and competency in the area in which they are to have authority, namely, one who is mature in that area. So, for example, we don't give a toddler authority over a loaded gun. They don't have the competency, they don't have the responsibility to be able to deal with that weapon. Or also, if we look at what the church requires of its officers. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're given the requirements. And church officers must possess maturity of character and gifts in godliness. Let's look at these requirements. Therefore, an overseer, an elder, or a bishop is literally the word there for we have for overseer, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, that he may fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So the requirements, if you look at that, oftentimes we think particularly of elders and pastors. The only requirement seems to be, well, can they preach? Can they teach? And while that's one of the requirements that's listed, we see there's a whole host of other godly traits, of character traits, an ability to show oneself responsible that's necessary. And if they don't meet those qualifications, they're not to be invested with authority in the church. And this is the order that God would have in all the creation. Authority is meant to be in the hands of those who are mature. Ironically, most people who doubt God do so because they doubt him in this very area. They doubt his responsibility or competency. They don't trust him. For example, if something terrible happens in their life, well, they don't trust that God has the wisdom or the care or the responsibility to have stopped it. If he had known better, or if he cared, he would have stopped it. Or maybe he just doesn't have the ability. He's not competent enough to stop this bad thing from happening. And thus, this doubt leads to a disregard for God's word, for his commandments, and a lack of trust in his promises. We don't believe God has the ability to execute his authority and his power well. What kind of God is he? And what kind of worship are we going to offer him? So though this distrust is misplaced, and we'll come back to it in a little bit, it demonstrates how a perceived lack of maturity erodes authority. If we have leaders that we know aren't qualified, we're going to hold their authority very lightly. And this is part of what the preacher is dealing with here as he speaks in verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. The immature seek authority. Everyone really seeks authority. Again, it's power. It's the ability to enact your own will. But the immature seek it without responsibility or competency or earning the trust that is necessary for authority. Isn't this really the story of children as they grow up? They're seeking their authority. They're wanting all of the benefits that come with being an adult, but they haven't undergone the necessary maturity. They haven't proven themselves worthy of that kind of trust and power. And that's part of the reason we seek to grow them in maturity. We seek to see them show themselves worthy and capable and able. So when the immature gain that authority, it is a curse, especially if it's over a large amount of people. This is the sense of verse 16. It's not so much that the king is a child, though there are examples of children being kings in history, but the idea is an immaturity on the behalf of the ruler. They are not able to exercise their authority with any kind of competency. They are not fit for rule. And immaturity will work negative effects. Those who do not know how to act responsibly will invariably abuse their authority. They can't help it. They've been given power. They're going to use that power in some way, shape, or form, or they're going to abdicate and not use it for the case that it's used for, but that it should be used for. But in either case, there is an abuse of the authority that has been given. How are some ways that we see this, particularly in the text? Well, they'll use their power and privilege for their own unrighteous benefits. That's what we see in verse 16. Princes who are feasting in the morning, essentially reveling, getting drunk, being debauched. Not that we've seen this at any time in our own day, having politicians who are partying and getting drunk and all manner of things on public money. No, indeed, we do actually see this as a pattern. This is not only in ancient days, nor unique to our day. This is something the Scripture speaks against in particular. In Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, it says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." So this is conduct particularly unbecoming for one who's in authority. Again, if you're supposed to be responsible, you're supposed to be competent, getting drunk takes away from both of those things. You are not trustworthy in that manner. So also those who get rich off of politics, we have innumerable examples of those who go in with a modest net worth, and then all of a sudden they reach the end of their political career and they're millionaires. Well, that's not the way the system's supposed to work, but we see an unrighteous benefit. Also, we can think of examples in the family, parental rules that are not meant to bless children, parental rules that are simply for arbitrary reasons, but are not given for good, but are just for the conceit and selfishness of the parents. They exercise their authority not to the benefit of those under their authority. Another example is that they'll wrongly evaluate what a good use of their power and privilege is. So one of the things we see here in verse 19, which is the most difficult verse in the passage, "Bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life and money answers everything." Is this supposed to be a positive or a negative? Given the context, I'm taking it as a negative, and the idea money answers everything, essentially, well, money solves all the issues. You don't need to be responsible. You don't need to apply yourself in any right way, so long as you have enough money to cover up your faults. And we see those in authority. If you spend beyond your means, this is a wrong allocation of the power of the resources that has been given to you, whether this is in a household situation or in a nation's situation. This is not the way that God has ordained for households or nations to run. We see in the case where we have laws that favor idleness, or that favor sexual immorality or the breakdown of the family. This is the wrong use of power, perhaps seeking a perceived good end, but doing so by wrong means because there is not the wisdom to be able to use that power in a way that actually tends to righteousness and blesses those under authority. And the third way is that they will leave essential things undone. So verse 18 being perhaps the preeminent example in the passage here, through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Well, it's not that the house was poorly built in this case. It's just simply something needs maintenance, and it's not done. The person who's in charge has abdicated their responsibility, and therefore, you don't take care of the roof, and the house starts leaking because of leaving these things undone. This is the curse of immaturity in authority. And so we need maturity. This is what God requires for those who are in authority. But also what we need to understand then is that true maturity requires faith in God. Since God has all authority, it is to be exercised in obedience to Him. Any authority that denies God's authority is, by definition, lawless and tyrannical. It replaces the only basis for authority with human tyranny and says that the word of man is sufficient to order the lives of people. This is not the testimony of the scriptures. Whether a king, a parent, a church officer, you're given a trust and a charge from God to exercise that authority for the good of all society, but especially those who are under that authority. And so the one who has authority is to be one who has been mastered by God's authority. He is faithful under authority himself. He knows what it is to be under authority, and therefore he emulates the way that the Lord himself exercises his authority. The Lord, who is always just, who is always competent, who is always seeking the good of those under his authority. We seek to emulate him in that. This then is also then the answer to the doubt that we talked about concerning God and his authority before. The doubter substitutes faith in God's authority with faith in their own ability to know and to choose what is best for themselves. The idea is, well, this awful thing has happened. I know that's bad. And if God had any wisdom or power or anything whatsoever, he would know that was bad too, and he would have stopped it from happening, but he didn't. I need to be the one who's in charge to make sure that this kind of thing doesn't happen anymore. So faith is still required, but in this case, it's an unshakable faith in our own ability to know what's good, to evaluate situations correctly, and we believe that God has no clue. This is not the case for the mature as well, or the mature, though. The mature know their sinfulness, and they know their folly. They know they are but creatures limited in their understanding, and conversely, they know the goodness and wisdom of God that, as we sang, I think, last week, whatever my God ordains is right. He is the one who rules in all the earth, and he does everything, causes everything to fall out according to the counsel of his will. He does all things well. And in that, we need to rest. So also, the one who has faith knows the purpose and bounds of his own authority. And this is exemplified for us in verse 17. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, or another translation potentially is of the freemen, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. So even here, showing feasting is not something that's a bad thing for those who are in authority. We certainly have a right to that as parents, but even kings and church officers. But there's an appropriate use for it. There's a use for building up. There's a use for blessing those who are under us. So we get together, we feast for fellowship. It's a good and right thing for us to do. But if we were becoming drunk, then we would find ourselves in the situation that we find in 1 Corinthians 11, that Paul chastises the Corinthian church for, coming together not for good, not for the building up, but simply to engage our own lusts. So the one who has faith knows the purpose and bounds of their authority. They don't go further than what their authority under God requires and demands, and they use it according to the purpose that God has for it. And so we must learn responsibility and competence under God, always, according to His word. And if we don't do it in that case, then we simply become mature in sin. So an example, perhaps somewhat humorous, might be, if you are the captain of a ship's captain is responsible for his men. He's entrusted with their welfare, he takes care of them, and he's also able to navigate his vessel competently. But if that ship's captain uses his crew and his vessel only for piracy, well, he's mature, but only in sin, only in doing evil. He's not using the authority that he's been given for any good purpose, but simply for his evil purpose. And this is one of the things that we are called to understand by the apostle in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. He tells us then, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. And so certainly for those who are in authority, but actually for every Christian, for every person, godly maturity must be the goal. We have examples of this. The apostle speaks to us also in Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So also, the book of Hebrews, at the end of chapter 5, the author says this, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. We are called to maturity in the Christian life. There are essential basics that all of us are to know. We are to know of the redemption, salvation that is in Christ, and we never get beyond needing to come back to and build on that foundation. But there is a spiritual infancy that can be prolonged if all we ever do is continue coming back and saying, well, I'm just a lousy, rotten sinner. I can't do anything right. We're called, actually, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, of the body. And by God's grace, by His Spirit, we can do so. We can grow in that maturity. We can progress. Immaturity is not praiseworthy in any sphere. It's appropriate for those who are young, for those who are novices, but it's always a stage for us to move past. So children, your calling before God is to grow in responsibility, to grow in your skill. If you want to be in charge of yourself or of others, but you're not mature, it's going to be bad for everybody. Not good for you, not good for those who you might be in charge of. Age does not equal maturity. You can't just think, well, when I get older, I'm going to receive these things. Life does work that way in a certain manner of speaking. You get older, there are new opportunities, new things that are given to you. But simply just by having a number that's greater than the number that you have now does not mean that you've achieved maturity. It's something that we have to intentionally seek. You must be disciplined to obey God. You must be practiced to do well in the areas of life that you apply yourself to. This is the maturity that you must seek. And we all must seek to exemplify what we read from 1 Timothy 3. The requirements for elders are specific requirements for those who are going to serve in church office, but it's also just the picture of what it means to be a godly man in particular, since a woman can't be the husband of one wife unless you are adopting the culture's definition of husband and wife. But ultimately, the same principle can apply, just the wife of one husband. But in any case, the idea is to be mature. And that's the kind of character we should all be seeking. And maturity is a benefit to us all. It's a benefit to ourselves, it's a benefit to those around us. And ultimately, it displays the purpose that God has in creation and the beauty of His design. There is nothing more beautiful than one who has fully come into their gifts and finally honed and tuned them to use for God's glory. To listen to a pianist who has utterly mastered their craft on the piano is a delight. To listen to someone who's undisciplined and has no idea and just wants to follow whatever it is that they're doing on the piano makes you want to plug your ears. We are to seek maturity, to bear fruit in all of these areas for God's glory, but particularly in this case in authority, as we're given responsibility, as we're given power over others. We must be mature in order to exercise it well. So we see that authority requires maturity. But there's a second point here, which we find focused in verse 20, and that is that authority requires honor. Authority requires honor. Almost as a rule, any person or organization with authority is going to require that they be honored, that their authority is recognized, that their authority is respected. An authority that does not require honor is not going to be an authority for long. So if power is not respected, it's going to be challenged, it's going to be ignored. Again, if we use an example, children who have rules that are not enforced. You tell your children, okay, this is the rule, then they break it and nothing happens. Rest assured, they're going to break it again. And they're not going to listen to the other rules that you set down because you've already proven that you're not going to keep discipline. You are not requiring that they honor your authority. How many children have learned to hold God's commandments lightly because the standards of parents are upheld more than those of God? You see, there is when those who are in authority disrespect the authority of God, those who are under their authority follow the same pattern. So, honor is necessary for authority, and that's something that we find is commanded of us. As we're under authority, what is it that we are called to do? We are called to honor and obey all lawful authority because God is the one who establishes authority. So we have well-known passages concerning this. Romans 13 in particular, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. Likewise, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So we must honor and obey lawful authority. That's an essential, it's a non-negotiable. God commands it of us. But notice the qualifier, lawful authority. How do we determine what is a lawful authority? Well, God's commands that are made that are against God's law are unlawful and do not need to be obeyed. In fact, must not be obeyed. When an authority commands sin, it must not be obeyed. So if we're commanded to steal, if we're commanded to worship other gods, if we are given a law that is meant to enforce partiality and are called to enforce that law, we don't have the right to do that. We serve the true authority, God, who has said these things are sin, and we cannot walk in sin. And so no matter who it is who gives that commandment, this is not something that we obey. So also, when an authority commands something that is outside of its sphere of authority, such a command may be resisted. So, for example, when the state commands what the church must do or believe, it has exceeded its authority. It does not have the right of authority in that area. And the church may resist. Or if the church commands members to send their children to the church's own school, for example, decides that parents don't have the right to decide how they're going to educate their own children, but they have to send their children to the church school. Well, that is an abuse of church authority. There is a right authority in the church. That's not it. And so the parents would certainly be free to send their children to the church school, but they would also be free to disregard such a command because it is unlawful, has exceeded the realm of authority that has been given. So also, we need not obey those who are not true authorities. A usurper of authority or a stranger has no warrant to demand our obedience. So if some stranger walks up to your children and tells them that they are their father or mother and says that they have to obey them, obviously your children don't have to listen. That would be utterly ridiculous. They are not a true authority over the children. And so there is no need to obey any commands that they may give. Anyone who would give a real command must be a true authority. But the commands that are given by a true authority within their sphere of authority that is not in violation of God's law, then, must be obeyed. For it is authority that God has given for the purpose of accomplishing his good purposes. And so in this context, then, we must beware of ungodly authority. Even if a leader undermines his authority by immaturity, even if we have an immature leader, that immaturity, that ungodliness, does not make them an invalid authority. There are kings, there are rulers who are ungodly, who are immature, not worthy of the authority they've been given, but nonetheless, they have that authority. There are parents, there are church leaders who are not worthy of the authority that they've been given. Nonetheless, they do have a true and real authority. So we must be careful to honor them, one, because of God's command. As we've seen, we are called to honor them, even as the apostle speaks of, particularly when he's speaking to slaves, who are to honor their masters, even the ungodly ones. This is something that is required. So we do it because of God's command, but also for the sake of prudence. An ungodly authority, one who is immature, doesn't know how to use their authority correctly, it will punish even the appearance of dishonor. This is really the idea that we have here in verse 20. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. Here's the idea. Even if you have the slightest appearance, well, the king's not going to deal with that. If it looks like you're not honoring them, it looks like you're disobedient. They're going to seek vengeance. If you have someone who is immature in authority, they're going to compensate for their lack of qualification, which they can feel, which they can know, by arbitrary uses of their authority. You ever seen somebody who clearly knows they're not fit for the position that they have, and then they're challenged? Well, then they usually lash out, and they enact something harsh on the person who challenged them, and perhaps others, simply as a means of showing, yes, I have the power, I can do this, you better respect me. The tyrant will make examples of those who question their overreach as well, which again is something that we see in our day. So when authority commands something outside of its sphere, as we talked about, it may be resisted. They've overreached their sphere. We have the right to resist, but it may be wiser to submit. So, for example, it is wiser for us to advocate for changes to tax laws while paying unlawful taxes according to God's word than not to pay them and to risk the state's wrath. This is something that we have to evaluate in the way that we live before a wicked authority. So we need to beware ungodly authority, but on the other hand, we do find a great leader, a godly authority, one who is mature, who has all the qualifications and leads rightly. There is a delight in honoring that godly authority if we indeed are those who also by faith follow God. If we know that they have the competency to lead and the responsibility to do so according to God's will for our good, then honor is natural. It's not something that has to be coerced out of us. It's something we want to give, that we desire to do. So we've seen from the passage that mature faith is essential for authority and the honor that authority requires. So as we return to the idea of what makes a great leader that we evaluated at the beginning, whatever other qualities a great leader might have, all those who are truly great possess a godly maturity that is worthy of honor. And so the preeminent example we have of this certainly is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we follow Christ, our leader, he who has called us his brethren, not the woeful sinners that we are by nature, not the dirty, rotten ones who deserve nothing but God's wrath, but has called us brothers and friends and beloved. And we who were once able only to live in sin are by his grace, by his leading, now able to fulfill the law by faith. And as we pursue maturity, then we are conformed to Christ and we bring him honor. And in doing so, also, we are then fitted for the authority that we will have in the age to come, when we will be made to reign with Christ over a renewed creation. Perhaps you never thought of it this way, but authority is the destiny of every Christian. We will reign together with Christ for ages unending, as his vice-regents, as those who have been given authority over the new creation. We will exercise that authority in glory for good. That being the case, then, let us seek that maturity now. Let us grow up into that maturity, looking to that day that is coming, that we may exercise authority, that we may be under authority, that in all that we do, we may do it maturely for God's glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would build us up more and more in the faith. Teach us your ways. Let us not be content with the work that you have done so far, though we rejoice in the work that you have done so far. But Lord, let us, by faith, strive to greater and greater heights, that we may be people who do great things for your kingdom, not because of our greatness, O Lord, but because you are pleased to work in us by your Spirit. May we not set our sights so low out of some false humility, but let us in true humility submit ourselves to your will and therefore walk in a righteousness that is not possible for ourselves, but is possible by your grace. And we pray this all in Christ's name.